What is the title of Jesus Christ? In John 1, John records in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14, he turns around and he says, "And the Word was made flesh. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What is the title of Jesus Christ? He's the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, we read, I want to start a couple of verses earlier than that, I think. Let me start in verse 11. John recording this revelation of Jesus Christ, and he says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now I think there can be no question that this is talking about Jesus Christ, the one with many crowns, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Faithful, True, righteousness, and in righteousness doth he judge. But his name here, his title is given, the Word of God. Conversely, if we look upon the Scriptures, what is the title given to the Scriptures? 2 Timothy 3:16. Most of us can quote that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or that is, it is God-breathed. The Scriptures are God's Word. So we see that they both have the same title. Moreover, we can go ahead and we can look at the attributes. And we see that they have the same attributes. Let's start with Matthew 28. Speaking of Jesus Christ, 28:18, Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, looked to his disciples and he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And because of that, therefore, go and teach all nations." Go and make disciples. That is the command. But the point I want us to see is all power is given unto me. How much power is given unto Jesus? All power. Then we turn around and we read Hebrews 4:12. And it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God is quick or alive and powerful. We see they have the same attribute. Hebrews 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, find that little H there on my ladder. Hebrews 1, verses 10 and 11, talking about the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And thou art the same. Shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." The unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. Let me just diverge here a little bit, if I may. Just a couple of weeks ago, I went up to Denver, and I saw an old friend of mine, a man that I hadn't seen for several years. He was working at up in Boulder, Colorado, while I was in college there. And he is an astrophysicist. He has his doctorate in astrophysics. Astrophysics, yeah. And, you know, he knows all about those heavenly bodies and stuff like that. And he's very good in all of this. And we were going over Hebrews 1 one day. And as I went through this, he looked up and he said, "That's exactly what happens." I said, "What's exactly what happens?" He says, "The stars do get old, as it says here. They shall perish. They all shall wax old as doth a garment." He says they do get old. He says they get older and older and older. As a matter of fact, our sun is a middle-aged star. And he says, and what happens when they get old enough, they lose so much heat. And we know that in every atom, there's a nucleus and there's electrons that go around this nucleus, not orbit around it like planets, but they surround it. And when you lose heat, the electron is closer. The colder it is, the closer that electron is. When you have a lot of heat, the electron's way out here, and, And he said, what happens is they get so old, and he said, suddenly they have a fantastic and drastic heat loss. And the atoms collapse way down, or the electrons collapse very close to the nucleus, and what happens is that whole star literally folds up, just like the Bible says. And he said, we believe that there are bodies out there in space that have the mass of our Earth that are only a kilometer in diameter. A kilometer is 5/8 of a mile. So you just imagine the whole Earth just packed on down into one ball, just a little bit more than a half a mile in diameter. And the reason why is because all those atoms had collapsed. He said that, you know, we were going through it. They shall wax, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Well, what I wanted to see here is the immutability of Jesus Christ, the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. He is the same. And of course, we could have used Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But what about God's word, Matthew 24:35? Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus Christ said, but my words shall not pass away. The eternalness, the everlastingness of the word of God. What's another attribute? 1 John 5:11-12. The attribute that they both contain life. In 1 John 5, John says, and this is a record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now this is an important way that he states this, logically. What he is saying is, he's saying, if you have Christ, you have life. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. And logically, that means that the statements of having Jesus Christ and having life are logically equal. They're what are known as equivalent statements. You can't have life without having Jesus Christ, and you can't have Jesus Christ without having life. And that's how strong he puts it. Then Jesus Christ, when he is speaking over in John 6:63, they were all confused about what he was saying. He said, is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Where's life? It's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. What has the word of God? It's got life. Hebrews 4:12, again, the word of God is quick, which means it's alive. It doesn't mean how fast it is. The word quick means alive in the Old English. The idea of speed is a later addition. What about some actions? What have they done? Just these, some brief ideas on this. Hebrews 1. Here is a unique one. The writer of Hebrews is inconsistent with himself. Or we have to conclude that the Word of God and the living Word of God and the written Word of God are one and the same. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. And I read the wrong verse. I wanted verse 2. You ever go through a verse reading like that, and waiting for the expression that you're looking for, and... Verse 2. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. How were the worlds made? By Jesus Christ. You stay right in the same book and you flip over to chapter 11, verse 3. It says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews says, was made by the Son. Hebrews 11, he says, made by the Word of God. Now, how many different people can make this world? You can only have one. Ephesians 1, We looked at this verse yesterday. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. How do we have redemption? Through Him. What does 1 Peter 1 say? 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. By the word of God. And he goes on to show that he is not talking about Jesus Christ. He says, because the last expression of this paragraph, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So he means the written word of God. That's what you're born again by. But I thought we were born again by Jesus. You are. See, they're both actions take place when you're born again. You have to be born by Jesus, but you have to be born by the written word of God. 1 John 1, 7 and 9, talking about cleansing. He says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who does this cleansing? Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light just like He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And at the same time, He, Jesus, is cleansing us from all sin. Verse 9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the cleanser. What does John 15 say, though? When the disciples asked Him about cleansing, I want to make sure I get the beginning. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. How are you clean? Cleansed. By the word which Jesus spoke unto you. How are you cleansed? By the operation of Jesus Christ. John 5. Speaking of judgment, Jesus said emphatically, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. God the Father isn't going to judge you. He's committed that job to me. I'm going to judge you. And then over just a few chapters, Jesus Christ is speaking, and He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. What? The word which I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. The same shall judge him in the last day. It's the word that He spoke that's going to judge you or judge these people. The word, the judgment's been committed unto me. The word I've spoke is going to judge. You see, you cannot take and talk about the living word of God over here and the written word of God over there and separate them. Because there's an identity there. Now this has some very important applications to life. And the first application is therefore any attack upon the scriptures is in fact an attack upon the person of Jesus Christ. Any attack upon the scriptures is an attack upon the person of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, if you were to record church history, one way that you could record it is in terms of what battle was the church fighting. Whether they were fighting the battle about what is the person of Jesus, what about the battle about the Trinity, the battle of what is the position of the Holy Ghost over which you have the split between the Eastern and Western Church. Many battles throughout Christendom. And today, if you were to record history like that, the battle that you would record is the battle over the authority of the Word of God, the Scriptures. That is the battle that the church is fighting. This is the battle that has separated those who would claim Christ, those who would claim Christianity, but reject the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I tell you tonight that any attack on those Scriptures is, in fact, an attack upon the person of Jesus Christ as well as upon the Scriptures. Be it fundamentalism, be it conservatism, be it whatever you want to call it. We must hold to the truth of the written Word of God if we are going to hold to the true living Word of God. Another application, and this is one which is very subtle. It's so subtle that sometimes people have a little bit of difficulty understanding what I'm trying to say. So listen carefully, please. There must never be an attempt to separate between Jesus Christ and the written Word of God. Now, we have heard a lot about the fact that there is the over 30 crowd and the under 30 crowd. And if I had only one crowd or the other crowd here tonight, I would address myself to that crowd. Because if I am to be very bluntly honest, the over 30 crowd stands in danger of adherence to the written Word of God without getting the living Word of God into their worship and into their lives. The vibrancy often is gone. I go to churches oftentimes on Sunday mornings, and I watch people stand up, and they pick up that book, and they start reciting their creed. And I look at that creed, and I read it, and I think, boy, that is good stuff. I mean, that is really the hot doctrine. That's the straight scoop from God Almighty. And I look around, and I have a rough time believing that those people believe what they say they're believing. They've got the written word. They give mental assent to it. But I wonder where the contact is with the living word, with Jesus Christ. Where is that life? Where is that vibrancy? On the other hand, I oftentimes get around the under 30 crowd, and I want to address you right now. And I see them get together, and they say, "Hallelujah, brother, praise God, one way, hallelujah, praise God, keep it up, one way, hallelujah." And it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I look around and I say, where's the content? Well, you don't have any creeds. You don't have any creeds. Dangerous place to stand. Those creeds weren't invented by some solemn face stick in the mud. They were invented and pounded out upon the anvil of experience by men of God who labored over the Word of God. What are the essentials from this Word? And have poured out their lives studying this book. And I think that there's proper when there's a little bit of resentment about some 18-year-old throwing away all that years of experience. See, in Matthew 24, Jesus gave a very solemn warning. In talking about the last days, in verse 23 of chapter 24, Jesus said, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs." They're going to arise. False Christs. And how are you going to be able to tell these false Christs? They shall show great signs and wonders. Now these false Christs are not going to come around and look like Charles Manson, who proclaimed himself to be a Christ. That isn't the way they're generally going to look. People don't believe that. Oh, good night shirt. Grotesque murder. They don't expect that. What is this false Christ going to show? Great signs, wonders. They're going to look good. They're going to look, how are you going to know? How are you going to know when you got a false Christ? By the signs? By the wonders? By the experience? By the enthusiasm? Never. I'll tell you how. The old Word of God. How do they stack up against the written Word of God? The doctrine. The creeds, if you please. Over 30 crowd, you stand in danger. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." See, there it is possible for this word to come across just as that, word only. Information. Paul said when we went to Thessalonica, it didn't come that way, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Those of you in the over 30 crowd, make sure that your gospel doesn't go out in word only. Those of you in the under 30 crowd, make sure that your enthusiasm is well saturated with hours studying this book, with the validity of those old doctrines and creeds that have been hammered out by men of God. Don't forsake them. Because were we to do that, we would stand in danger of trying to make a separation between the living word and the written word. And such a separation is never valid. Well, now you've got faith in your right hand pocket, the identity of the living written word in your left hand pocket, and lo and behold, what produces growth? Isn't it amazing? When I say it, you'll probably swoon with amazement. Growth results from faith in the living written word of God. That's so simple. Why did it take me so long to say it, huh? What causes a person to become more like Jesus Christ? Faith in the living, written Word of God. I want to look at just a few scriptures on this. And the Word is so full of scriptures on this that it's hard to restrict yourself. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. What does he say? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, why? That ye may grow thereby. What causes me to grow? Desiring the sincere milk of the Word, the written Word. But then what does he say in verse 3? If so be, if this has happened, if it's happened that you've tasted the milk of the Word of God, if so be, ye have tasted what? That the Lord is gracious. Eat this, taste the Lord. You see, it's faith in the living written Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here it is. This is one of my candidates. You know, for my book? 2 Peter 1, 3. One of those 10 unbelievable verses, I believe. Man, this one's incredible. Listen to what this says. And this ought to, you know, knock you off your chair. According as His divine power hath given unto us all. That's the killer word. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. Not everything that pertains to theory and theology, but everything that pertains to life and godliness. See, God hasn't given you everything that pertains to theory. He hasn't given you everything that pertains to theology. He's given you some things pertaining to theology. He's told you something about Himself. Theology is the study of God. But He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Now I want us to look at this word knowledge. This word knowledge is an important word. The idea means intimate acquaintance by experience. You see, that's why this word, the word know in the scriptures, is often used as a substitute word for sexual intercourse. And when it talks about Joseph not knowing Mary, you know, they were espoused, but then it says, but Joseph did not know her. It doesn't mean that he hadn't been introduced. What it means is that they had not had intimate intercourse or sexual intercourse. That she was, in fact, a virgin. And so when he talks here about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he's talking about an intimate acquaintance by virtue of experience, not by theory, but by real experience. Now, how do you get that? Well, the next verse tells us. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What's given to us? All things pertain to life. What else is given to us? Great, precious promises. What do you do with promises? Well, you believe them. That's what promises are for, to be believed. That by these, by these promises, ye might be what? Partakers of the divine nature. That's that intimate acquaintance with by experience. By these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I know somebody will say, well, you know, he never mentioned faith there. No, it was so obvious to Peter that he was talking about faith, he didn't even have to mention faith. But what does he say in the next verse? Verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You see, it was so obvious that he was talking to him that he was talking about faith that he now, you know, in the next verse he says, now add to faith these other things. And so he was talking about faith earlier in verses 3 and 4. Faith in what? The living word of God, right. That's what I have to have. Knowledge of Jesus Christ, the written word of God, right. I have to have faith in the written word of God. It's not one or the other, it's both. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We looked at this verse a day or two ago. But we all, with open faith, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What are we doing? We're beholding Jesus Christ, the living Word. Boy, we open faith, we become before Jesus, and we're changed into His image. Paul goes on, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. He says, my ministry is to do this very same thing, is to help you behold. And so what do? I handle the word of God correctly. Manifestation of the truth. In verse 4 he says, in whom the God of... But if our gospel be hid... Verse 3 rather. But if our gospel be hid, if the written word be hid, it is hid to him that them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus Christ. What do we preach? We preach Christ Jesus. What do we preach? Handling the word of God, not deceitfully, but by truth. What happens? You have to believe it. You have to have faith. But if you don't have faith, it's because, or if some people don't have faith, it's because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them. Faith in the living written word of God. Back to Ephesians 4. We've looked at this reference and we've looked at it and we've looked at it. We haven't even begun to milk this thing. It's so fraught with meaning. Do we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge? There it is again. Knowledge. What does that mean? Intimate acquaintance with by experience. The knowledge of what? The knowledge of the Son of God. That's unto a perfect man, unto a mature person, the grown up one, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with what? Every wind of doctrine. Where do we got our stability? In the written word. What do we behold? The living word. Where's our stability? The written word. All these things are combined together. Let me give you a little illustration on this. Complicated as it may be, let's see if it simplifies a little bit for you. Here's you, and what you have to do is you have to have confrontation with the written living word, or the living written word. You can put it either way. And you see, with your mental facilities, you have understanding of the scriptures. And that's important. You have to understand something of the scriptures for growth. But that is not all there is to it. It is not an intellectual pursuit. At the same time, there's the spiritual part of your body that must have confrontation with the living word, with Jesus Christ. And what I put down here is prayer for a light or prayer for communication. It's a spiritual issue. Then when you have that, then faith is born out of two things. It's born out of mental assent. What did we say faith was? Faith is the confident persuasion. A persuasion is that which is up here. It's a mental assent, an agreement. Yes, I am persuaded mentally that it's true, that God will do what He has said. And then what else happens? There is a personal commitment. See, if you talk about faith in terms of personal commitment without mental assent, you don't have faith. You can have neurotics is what you can end up with. Oh, I committed. But they don't know what they're committing themselves to. On the other hand, you can have the person who's trying to give mental assent, but no personal commitment. That doesn't make it either. Faith is made up of both, because it's confrontation with the living word and the written word, or the living written word. Then when you have faith in all of that, then that automatically produces obedient action. I mean, there is something that happens. It goes right on out there. And to saved people, to other Christians, this produces fellowship. Fellowship has to do with sharing, with coming together on issues. Fellowship is not two Christians in the same room with two bottles of Coke. It's a whole lot more. Not that you can't have fellowship over Coke. That's not the point. The point is that, you know, you've got to have, you know, a lot more than just a meeting. But there's got to be a sharing. The other, the obedient action to yourself produces godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 again, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life, to living issues, to reality, and what to do in face of reality, godliness, how to live life godly. And then to the unsaved, it produces witnessing. Notice I say witnessing, not evangelism. Witnessing is telling people what has happened to you. Evangelism is telling people the good news of the gospel. There is a difference. I witness when I tell people what God has done for me and is doing for me. And I am commanded to witness. If there is a general command in the New Testament for all Christians to be out evangelizing, I'm unaware of it. However, Peter does say, as you go around witnessing in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So that if you go around witnessing to people, then somebody's going to say, hey, and they're going to ask you a reason you've got so much hope, and then you're supposed to be ready to evangelize. But we're commanded to witness. You know why Christians don't witness? This is sort of personal opinion right at this point. Added, you know, no extra cost. We won't throw in any tax on this. Why I think most people don't witness is because they feel their witness is going to be ineffective. I can remember when our oldest child was born, Valerie, our first one to be born. I took Nana to the hospital and we went in and I was able to stay with her in the labor room. And then finally came time and she was going on into the delivery room. The doctor was going in with her and I had to go sit in the father's waiting room. And of course, as these things usually do, you don't have a lot of super preparation before you end up at the hospital. And so I was there with nothing. And so I looked around and there was a recent copy of Time magazine. And I thought to myself, well, I haven't been up on the news lately. So I sat down and I started reading Time magazine. And I was reading it. And it seemed to perturb the nurse a little bit. And she came by and she looked in and she said, my, you seem awfully calm. As though to say, what right have you to be so calm? And I looked up at her and I said, well, my wife and I have had 9 months to pray about this and I'm totally convinced that God's in control. That's a witness. You think that she could ever get to come to Christ through that? Not in your life. But suppose that every Christian that had a child born at that hospital would have told her something similar to that. About the 10th time she would have said, what do you mean, all this prayer business? And then I'd have been ready, you know. Give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. Why don't people witness? Two reasons. One is, they're not having any new experiences with Jesus, or they don't think it's going to be effective. They don't have anything new to talk about. Would you give a witness? Well, 25 years ago, I came to Christ, and that's the end of it. 25-year-old testimony. Good night, church. You mean he hasn't done anything for you since for 25 years? Get those witnesses. What has God done for you today? What verse spoke to you? What's changing in your life? Tell people about it. They won't understand one bit. You know, they'll look at you, what in the world? You just keep it up. You may happen to be the 25th person that tells it to that gas station attendant. He's going to say, wait a minute. Say, we're one team. And God's going to direct you, and then He's going to direct another one. You don't have to share the gospel with every last person, but you're supposed to be a continual witness. Yeah, that's sort of a side issue. Okay. This is a complicated illustration. I want to simplify it for you. A simpler way of saying the very same thing. Ever seen that before? You've been around the Navigators more than 3 days. You've seen that, I'm sure. A wheel illustration. Now, I've asked a lot of people, why does the wheel work? And they don't know why it works. They say, well, it works. You know, it works. Use it. This is why it works. Because the principles of the wheel are involving faith in the living, written Word of God. That's the principle. When you read the Bible, you keep seeing about faith in the living, written Word of God. You know, I've read the Bible, and the only wheels you can find are over there in Ezekiel. And they're not the same kind of wheels. We're just putting down here something that communicates to people today. 10 years from now, maybe this won't communicate. We'll have to throw it away, come up with a new illustration. Be a flying saucer or something. I don't know. The obedient Christian in action. What is he obedient to? He's obedient to Christ as a person in the center and as the basis of all of this, the written Word of God. Why is he obedient? Well, because he believes it. It's faith. What has happened? Well, in prayer, the rest of this contact. What happens? Well, he's witnessing, he's fellowship. Overall, godliness. That's all there. It's just a different illustration. I just use a complicated one to keep your attention because everybody's, oh, I've seen that before. How do people grow? By faith in the living, written Word of God. Now I want to talk a little bit about how do we use this principle. How do we use this? What do we do with this? I don't have that transparency with me. I'm going to have to talk to you without putting it on the overhead. I'm sorry. The principle of spiritual growth, how do we use it? Well, first of all, I want us to realize that it's God who uses it. It is God's ministry. When God uses it in your life, when God uses it in somebody else's life, it's God who has to do the ministry. And I want us to just see a few simple verses on this. Because I know everybody knows this already. But Philippians 2, and my notes, if you've got the notes, say verse 14. But it should be verse 13. Philippians 2:13. It's a misprint. Typographical error. I'm sure that I couldn't possibly have misquoted it to my secretary. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is the one who is stirring inside people, giving them a desire, the will, and giving them the capacity, the ability, the doing. And by the way, let me mention that this verse ought to be for you a continual encouragement. Whenever you realize that you would like to be further down the road than you are, realize that Philippians 2:13 says that if God has given you a desire that's greater than your capacity, and that what He is going to do after He's given you that will is He's going to continue to give you the doing, the capacity. And it ought to be a great encouragement when you see that you have a long way to go yet, Because God is working in you. He hasn't given up on you yet. But when you start seeing that you don't have far to go, it's because God isn't giving you a greater will. And then He's going to quit giving you the doing to boot. It's God's ministry. God's at work in people. And God is working at conforming us to Jesus Christ. And we already looked at Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. What is He doing? God is working in you to give you a will. God is working in you to give you a do. And God is working to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And God uses not only these things, but God has a big bag of tools with which He works in our lives. And one of those tools is circumstances. We looked at this verse once before. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you fall in all different kinds of hard times. Knowing this, what are you supposed to know? Make sure you understand. Know what you know. Know what you're supposed to know. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect, grown up, mature, and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. No shorts. Another thing, God uses people. 1 Corinthians 3 is a fantastic chapter on this whole issue of God using people to minister to people. Starting in verse 7, He says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And Paul is writing here to this church who has been torn with strife. You know, some came around and they said, we're of Peter. Another one, well, we're of Apollos. You know? And we're of Paul. And then there came along the one that was super sanctimonious. You know what he said, don't you? We're of Christ. You noticed? You know, you ever read that in 1 Corinthians? Paul condemns that right along with those who claim to be of Paul and of... You know, of course you're of Christ. Every one of us is of Christ. But don't get that super sanctimonious. You know, you got all the right words and you sort of flaunt it in front of people to show them how super spiritual you are. See? He says, so neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. But he that planteth and he that watereth are one, or on the same level, equals. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. We're working together with God, Paul says. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. God is the one who's doing it. But who does he use? According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder. God is building the building, but I'm a wise master builder. That's what Paul says. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. He said, I'm working in people's lives. I laid the foundation, another person came on and did some of the follow-up. And he points out what the foundation is in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. That's where you start all Christian growth. But he says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for it shall be tried by fire. He said, you've got to make sure. There's a lot of building materials around. Wood, hay, stubble, very readily available. He said, but when the fire comes, it's going to burn up. Like the point I'm bringing out here is that God uses people. That it is God's work, it's God's building, it's God's husbandry. But God uses people. Quite often, He doesn't have to use people. Anytime He wants, He can fire all of us, take all of us Christians onto heaven, and He can keep up His evangelism program perfectly, perfectly well. The interesting thing is He has chosen not to do that. That's an amazing thing to me. Why would God want to use the likes of me? If I were God sitting up in heaven and looked down and saw me, I sure wouldn't use me. Boy, oh boy. But God uses people. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with God, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain, to no purpose. God has given you grace in order to use it, because you're a worker together with God. God uses people. Now, how do you use the spiritual principle of growth? Well, first you have to use it in your own life. See, you can't invest in somebody else's life until you've invested in your own life, until you start using this in your own life. So what do you have to have? Well, if you're going to have growth, you have to have confrontation with the living, written Word of God. And so the first thing is you've got to have a good intake of the Word, the Bible. You know the illustration, the hand illustration. How do you get a grasp on the Word of God? Here's how. Just grab it. You know what the little finger stands for. What does the little finger stand for? Hearing, right. What you're doing right now. What does the next finger stand for? This one? Right. This one? This one? Memorize. I love that illustration. You know which finger of your hand is the strongest? This is the strongest. That's the strongest finger. They say that with a proper apparatus, you can lift with that finger 80% of what you can lift with your entire hand. That's how strong it is. Where does your strength come in contact with the Word? Study. That's right. What's the most useful finger? Sure. Your index finger. I mean, that's your point finger, your dial finger, your pick finger. I mean, that's the one you use. Well, you do. Where does dexterity in the Word of God come? Memorization. See, you memorize a few verses, man, you've got a lot of dexterity, a lot of skill. And of course, the key is always the thumb. You know, without the thumb, you don't have any gripping power at all. I know, you can do this. You really have to use that heel of the thumb even just to do that. If you don't have that, you about like that, and it almost falls out. You don't have any gripping power. And of course, that's meditation. Meditation, that means to think upon with a view to doing something. That's meditation. Meditation is not trying to find some hidden secret meaning that God might have inside there. That isn't what God wants you to do. See, all that leads to is a bunch of pride. Ha ha! See, I got the secret meaning of this verse. Boy, that's spiritual pride. That's the worst kind of pride. Meditation is to take a very plain truth and try to figure out more and more and more ways that you can use that verse in your life. That's what meditation is, thinking upon it with a view to use, to application. Now, to use this in your life and to get a good grasp on the Word, I would like to make a very strong suggestion, and that is that you have a plan. Now, plans are not to control your life. They are to direct it. You may sit down and say, okay, my plan is to memorize 2 verses of Scripture a week. And at the end of the month, you say, well, how many did I memorize this month? And you find out you only memorized 2. Well, you don't go down in sackcloth and ashes and confess, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. Well, just rejoice. You memorized 2. That's probably 2 better than you did the month before. You see, and failure to meet your plan is not automatically sin. Now, it may be sin, but failure to meet your plan is not automatically sin, is it? I plan to do 3 hours of Bible study today, and I only got an hour and a half in. Well, that doesn't automatically make it sin. We can come neurotic about this. We want to make sure we don't do that. We could become legalistic about this. We don't want to do that. But we do want to have a plan. One way to help yourself establish a plan is to make a list. All the different ways I can be exposed to the Word of God. Listening to tapes, radio, television, you know, going to conferences, church, reading, studying, memory. Make a long list and then figure out for yourself what ways are most effective for my life. You may find out that we've got a hand up here, but you don't like our hand. That's not the best way for you to get a grasp on life. How about that for a navigator? You're almost getting heretical, huh? See, this wasn't given to us by God. God didn't drop a hand out of heaven and say, you know, here's it is. You know, this is a little gimmick to help you remember some of the very basic ways, some general ways. But get a plan. What works best for you? Maybe it's an hour before breakfast, spending, reading the Bible, praying over it, getting time with Jesus. And you may say, man, that's the only time I can get during the week. Great. That'll change your life. As you're meeting with the living written Word of God. Now remember, we're talking about a plan here for getting into the written Word. But that written Word, if it's only information, that's not it. You've got to have that living Word. You've got to have confrontation with the living written Word. Have objectives. You know, try to program yourself. Say, boy, this month I'm going to do this much. You know why I say that? Because I have a tendency to think that you are as lazy as I am. And I know how lazy I am. And if you're only half as lazy as I am, you need to help get some help. You know what I do as much as possible? I publicly commit myself to a program. I like to tell people what I'm doing. You know why? Because then if I don't do it, I'm very embarrassed. Now, it's terrible motivation, I agree. I wish I could just tell God, God, I'm going to read the Bible an hour a day. And then I would go do it. But I find out that it's easier for me to cop out on God than if I tell some other people, you know, I work at reading the Bible an hour a day. Or if I set up an appointment with people. You know, Monday night, let's you and I spend from 7 to 9 going over a Bible study that we have done together, okay? You know, it's 7 o'clock Monday night, somehow or another I'll have that Bible study finished because I'd be embarrassed not to. You know, if I told God, okay, God, Monday night you and I will get together and go over the Bible study that I've completed, it's easier for me to cop out. Now, that's a terrible admission. But I'm that lazy. And if you're only half that lazy, you need the same kind of help. So set objectives. Get people to help you. You know, it's at least admit you're lazy and don't say, well, because that would be idealistic, I'm going to keep working toward it and you'll be a failure all your life. You know, admit where you are and work from there. Because I do need to have the confrontation with the living written Word of God. And the last thing I would say is to claim God's promises about God's Word. Joshua 1:8. Boy, you talk about powerful promises. But this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Boy, what he's saying here is don't let this word escape for you. He says, keep a hold of it and meditate in it. Think about it day and night, over and over and over again. Why? So that you can do exactly what it says to do. And what will happen? Then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. You know, in the King James Version of the Bible, the word success is only used once. Joshua 1:8. Psalm 1, 2, and 3, much the same thing. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's fantastic. Whatever he does shall prosper. Yeah, you guessed it. It's one of my candidates. Whatever he does shall prosper. Business, it'll prosper. Ministry, it'll prosper. Family life, it'll prosper. Whatever he does. I mean, that, I've tried to get around that verse a couple of times. There's no way around it. If a guy really meditates in the Word of God day and night, whatever he does will prosper. Whatever he does, he'll have good success. Well, how's your time in the Word of God? I told you I lived in Europe for 5 years. I worked in a serviceman center. Well, I used to go down to the serviceman center before I worked there while I was still in the Army. And while I was in the Army, I'd go down there, and Sunday afternoon, a friend of mine, a German fellow by the name of Klaus, would come on over to the serviceman center, and he and I would sit down, and we'd play chess. Now, Klaus continuously beat me. He didn't just win, he beat me. And one Sunday, I told Klaus, I said, Klaus, next week I'm not going to play chess with you. But 2 weeks from today, I'm going to play chess with you, and I'm going to beat you 2 out of 3 games. He stood up and he shook his head and he said, no. He said, it would not be possible for anybody to improve their game that much in just 2 weeks. Well, I had the kind of job in the Army where I was responsible for accomplishing something, not for putting in time, really. Well, I was supposed to put in time, too. But they held me responsible for production. And so the very first Monday, I produced a week's worth of work. Typical military fashion, I presume. And I sat down, and I had checked out of the library some books on chess. And for 8 to 12 hours a day for the next 2 weeks, I studied chess. I went over games, I went over openings, I went over mid-game, I went over closings, I went over end play. And I worked on that game of chess. And after 2 weeks, I sat down with Klaus, we played 3 games, and I beat him the first and third games. When we were finished, he stood up and he shook his head and he said, it's impossible. It couldn't have happened. I played well. If you have ever lived in Germany and know the German temperament, you know exactly what he meant. And he said, well, I'll see you next week. And I said, no, I won't play you next week. And he said, well, when then? And I said, probably never. Because by that time, I had given my mind so much to chess that I knew that I was on the verge of going insane. It was impossible for me to have a conversation with anybody without my mind reverting to a chess problem. If I were to sit in a room and people would be sitting around, I would assign everyone in the room to be a chess figure. I would turn the room into a chessboard, and then I would start moving them and counter-moving. And if the problem didn't become interesting enough, I would just change it around until it became more interesting and more intriguing. And chess was obsessing my mind. You know, if you do that with chess, with any discipline, you really do stand in danger of going insane, except with one thing, the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Are you being confronted with the living Word of God, the living written Word of God, getting time with Him as a person? Are you really poring over the book? Are you spending time doing the things you need to do? I challenge you, before you leave this week, figure, what does God want me to do? What kind of program does God want me to have in terms of memorization, in terms of Bible study, in terms of reading? Not that this plan becomes a dictator, but so that you know you've got some direction, you know you're moving in the right way. Because growth only comes from faith and the living written word of God. Let's pray. Father, it is very clear to me that my message tonight is as applicable to me as it would be to any person in this audience. And how easy it is to preach this, and how difficult it is to live it, to get the adequate time in your word. And Father, I desire that my life would truly reflect it. And for everyone here tonight, I pray that their lives would reflect this time before your word. Not just for information's sake, but beholding Jesus, so that we might all grow into Christ-likeness. We thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word. Most of all, we thank you for yourself.